The text for our sermon this morning comes from the Gospel according to John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Here's what God's word says. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "Have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our prayer is simple this morning. Send your victorious word into our hearts. Speak through your spirit so that we may hear the voice of our shepherd, and that hearing him we may understand, and understanding we may believe, and believing that we may live lives in obedience to you for your glory. In our good Father, we ask this of you humbly, knowing that we need you to do this. We ask this of you expectantly, knowing that you hear us and that you delight to work through your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I am not a prophet. I am not a psychic, but I do know something about you. You, this very past week, sinned. At some point, in some way, you committed a sin willfully, knowingly. And because of that, if you're in Christ, you are ashamed. And so this raises a question for us believers, right? Why, though we know the gospel, though we know God's word, why do we still sin when we know so much? Ever think about that, right? We obviously unbelievers sin, and we know why. Romans 8 tells us it's impossible for them to submit themselves to God's law because their mind is set on the flesh. They cannot do it. Okay, so we understand that. But what about us, whose mind is set on the Spirit of Christ? Why do we still sin? Do you think about this? Because this is important. What lies at the root of why we still sin? What is it that drives us to sin? You should think about this. And you know what it is that's really at the root of most of these sins? At the very bottom is unbelief. We either do not believe that God will do what he said he will do, that he will not provide what he has promised, or perhaps we do not believe that God really knows what we need and what will bring us joy, and so he's not able to give us that. Perhaps we don't believe that God has our best interests in mind, or maybe that he's even capable of knowing our best interests. But I think really what it is oftentimes, because most of us would not say that God can't give us things or that God is not able to do things. Where the issue often lies is that we know that God is able, but our unbelief lies in the fact that we often do not believe. We doubt that God is willing to give us the things that he has promised. Ultimately, it boils down to this. We don't believe that God is as good as he said he is. This lies at the root of our sins. Think about it. Think about a sin that you've struggled with, that you committed willingly this week. Think about it all the way down, as far as it goes. Why did you do it? Now, there may have been some sort of temptation or surface level thing. But at its root, it's this unbelief. God is not as good as he says he is. We think that if we want to be happy, if we want joy, if we have to go out there and get it ourselves. Because we're stupid, because we're foolish, because in those moments we're blinded by the deceitfulness of sin, we look for it in all the wrong places. C.S. Lewis says that the issue is that we're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. It's true. And brother and sister, this is why many of your attempts to stop doing some sin fail. You try to address the behavior, the symptom, the action without addressing the root of the problem, unbelief. You actually doubt God's goodness. And when you begin to address this root, the unbelief that remains in your hearts, in all of our hearts, when you are honest about that, you bring that to Christ, you behold Christ in all of his glory, in all of his goodness, by the power of his Holy Spirit, you begin to believe more and more and more how good he really is, and you begin to rest in that. You begin to see the foolishness, the fleeting pleasure, and the wickedness of sin as it truly is. Now, this text this morning, it's not about sin. It's not about combating sin for the life of the Christian. It's about the glory of Jesus Christ. But that's exactly the point, and we'll see this as we continue on. Brother, sister, you who are weary of fighting your sin, this is what you need. Yes, there may be some helpful things that you need, some helpful tools for combating, you know, your various different sins and some helpful advice that you could get. Yes, sure, that can be helpful. But at its root, what you need to see with the eyes of your heart, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, is the glory of Jesus Christ. You need to see the goodness of God on display in Jesus Christ. You need help for your unbelief. I need help for my unbelief. And it is found here in this text. At a wedding in Cana 2,000 years ago. Now, the breakdown for this is what we're going to do this morning is we're going to walk through the text, do our best to understand all of its nuances and, you know, different questions that it raises. Why is Jesus talking to his mom like this? What's going on with that? We'll address these things. We'll walk through the story, and then we'll see the scriptural significance. How does this fit into the larger story of Scripture? And then, third, we'll see how this addresses our unbelief and our needs. But before we go to the wedding itself, I want to zoom out just for a second, because John's gospel is structured so intentionally, and it helps us to see this. Now, chapter 2 begins The ministry of Jesus. This is why we see John saying this. This is the first of his signs that Jesus does in the Gospel of John. Now, chapters 2 through 4 have a start and an end. Chapter 2 begins at a wedding in Cana. At the end of chapter 4, it ends in Cana. And so it's clear that John wants us to view this together. And one of the themes that we see here is that Jesus has come to do away with the old covenant and all the Jewish customs. The old covenant is passing away. The old is passing away. The new is coming in Christ. And so we see water turned into wine. We see the cleansing of the temple. Next, in chapter 2, we see Jesus' rebuke of Nicodemus. Don't you know you need a new birth? We see this with his discussion with the Samaritan woman at the well. No longer will there be a discussion of which mountain are we going to worship on. Something is changing here. The word has become flesh, as John said in chapter 1. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That is what we are witnessing in this section. So let's dig into this story. Look at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Okay, so this is the end of the first week of Jesus' ministry, and we find him here at a wedding, which is in Cana, which is a small town not far from Nazareth. Now, to understand kind of the impact of what goes on at this wedding, we need to understand a little bit of something of Jewish weddings during the first century. Now, a wedding in Jewish culture is extremely important. It's central to the life of the community, much more so than today. A wedding was considered so important that if you think of the Jewish law and all the traditions and all the different things that they had to do, rabbis would often grant religious observance exemptions for people at weddings that were attending these wedding festivities because of how central they were in the life of the community and in their religious outlook. And these weddings were way more fun than our weddings, okay? If you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, you get a little picture of that, okay? I mean, have you ever been to a boring wedding? A boring wedding is like a boring sermon. Like, it's just like, it's an abomination. It should not be boring. A sermon shouldn't be boring. We're dealing with the very words of the living God. A wedding is a celebration of the covenant of two people coming together. Shouldn't be boring. And these weddings were not. They were typically 7 days long. 7 days of celebration. 7 days of feasting. 7 days of being around your extended family. And some of you are like, okay, you said it was fun. That doesn't sound fun. Well, you know, I don't know. Maybe that's why there was wine. Anyway, these weddings were primarily about, and this is where it's different too, right? Our culture is very individualistic, and there's pros to that, but there's also cons to that. These weddings were not primarily about the two individuals coming together, although they certainly celebrated that, but what they were celebrating was the coming together of two families. And so, unlike our tradition of the bride's family putting on, in the Jewish culture, it was the bridegroom's family. Bridegroom is, we've shortened it to groom. It's the husband's family who put on the wedding and hosted it. So that's a little bit about Jewish weddings that will help us make sense of this. Now, who's there? Okay, so Jesus and his disciples are there. They've been invited to the wedding. How many of his disciples? We don't really know. But also Jesus' mother, Mary, is there. Now, John never uses her name, Mary, and we'll get a little bit of insight into that perhaps this morning. They've all been invited, and so it's likely that this wedding was somehow connected to Jesus' family, perhaps, and so they're all there. Now, that's kind of the setting, the characters, right? What's the conflict? Every wedding has some sort of problem. There has never been a wedding ceremony and or reception that doesn't have where something goes wrong, right? I can think of all of the weddings at this church. There were certainly ones, I'm not going to tell any stories because I don't want to embarrass anybody. Something always goes wrong. I remember at our wedding, one of the things that happened is during the reception, it was outdoors, and this like flock of birds started dive bombing all of the desserts. And so a couple of our friends like ran over and were like, you know, trying to cover all the desserts. Some of them were saved, some of them weren't. You know, there's always something that goes wrong. What is it at this wedding? The wine has run out. 7 days of celebration, and there's no more wine. It's gone. There's no more. It's empty, right? And I mean, again, think about this. This is the first century. You can't just run down to Trader Joe's or whatever and pick up a couple more boxes. Now, again, for us, we're like, okay, so there's no more wine. Like, what's the big deal? But again, in first century Jewish culture, this is a big deal. And here's why. Jewish culture was, and like most cultures in the first century, most Middle Eastern cultures today still, is an honor-shame culture. What that means is that the bridegroom's family were the ones that had put on this wedding feast, this celebration. Yes, to celebrate the marriage, but also this was an opportunity to earn honor and reputation for their family in the way that they provided for the celebration of this wedding. It was a way to display to their family and friends, to their community, how God has blessed them. And so, to run out of wine in the middle of the celebration signals to the entire town and to their community, which again, is a small community, that not only are they foolish, they're bad planners, not only are they stingy, like they didn't buy enough wine, they can't provide, maybe they're lazy, it brings shame on the entire family. It brings shame on the family name, and it doesn't portend well for the marriage of this couple. So there's that problem. This is a big problem for the family. Not only that, but wine, specifically wine, was a central symbol of God's blessing in Jewish ceremonies and celebrations. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament. There was no such thing as a dry wedding in the Bible. Unthinkable. That just wasn't that. No, wine is what symbolizes God's blessing and the joy of celebration. And so again, this is a major problem for the family. They are at risk of losing status in the community and offending people. And so, this is the issue at hand. The wine's gone. Mary leans over and mentions it to Jesus. Simply, the wine, they have no wine. Now, the conversation that follows between Mary and Jesus is strange. It's confusing. And every single commentary you read is like, this is weird, okay? Even if you go all the way back to John Chrysostom, 300 AD, right? Different culture, different time. He's like, this is weird. Okay, so everyone acknowledges that they're a little bit baffled by why Mary is mentioning this to him and then how Jesus responds to her. And so there's a little bit of speculation no matter your conclusion, but let me read it, and there is some things we can draw from it here. So when the wine ran out, this is John 2:3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him. Now again, it's interesting. Note that John says the mother of Jesus, not Mary. The mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, part of the problem is we don't know the tone. All we have is the words, right? So there are different tones you could give to that make it mean or nice. But notice some things. First question, why does Mary mention this to Jesus? We don't really know. But remember, Jesus is the oldest son of the family. Now, Joseph is not mentioned in the Gospels ever in the Gospel of John, other than people saying Jesus is the son of Joseph. He's never mentioned in the other Gospels, even the ones that have him in the birth narrative. He's never mentioned after that. And so most people think that probably Joseph died at some point early on. I mean, Jesus is 30, so sometime in the last 30 years, Joseph had died. And so that would make Jesus really the head of their household in many ways and the one whom his mother would rely on. And so it's possible that Mary is mentioning it to him. He's kind of, hey, you're kind of the one responsible. You should do something. Everyone involved would understand that this is a big problem. Now, also factor into this, Jesus is 30 years old, so him and his mom have a long relationship. And we can assume, based on the fact that Jesus is the sinless Son of God, that they have a very good relationship, a sweet relationship. So she's asking him out of compassion, Jesus, wait, like, we got to do something. You've got to do something. I don't think that she's asking him, like, you're the Son of God, do a miracle. He hasn't done any miracles yet. I don't think that's what's going on. But the second question, really the harder one, is what is the deal with Jesus' answer? To our modern ears, it sounds incredibly rude, right? If my mom, who's right here, would to ask me, you know, hey, can you help me bring in the groceries? And I was like, woman, what does this have to do with me? Right? Not only would I get rightfully slapped by her, but by my wife as well, and probably by my father-in-law. Like, so that is not what Jesus is doing. It sounds like that to our ears. That's not what is going on here, right? Honor your father and mother, okay, is a commandment of the law. We know that Jesus is sinless, that he never broke that commandment. He's not dishonoring his mother. Now, he calls Mary woman, but really in the language of the day, has more of the connotation of ma'am. It was a respectful way to address a female. So he calls her this, and think of this too. This is what Jesus calls her when he's being crucified, and he's talking to John, and he says, woman, this is your son, and he says, you know, this is your mother. So this is not a title of disrespect. But it is, he is distancing himself from his mom a little bit by not calling her mother. And the question is why? Now think about this, what's going on? He's grown up with her for 30 years. This is the first week of his ministry. He's just been baptized and he's just officially begun his ministry as the Messiah, as the deliverer of Israel. He can no longer relate to her in the same way that he has for the last 30 years. She can no longer count on him as her son, but only as Messiah. For the last 30 years, she's been able to leverage her relationship with him as her son. She can't do that anymore. She can no longer rely or allow the prerogatives of motherhood that were rightfully hers. She has to give that up because of who he is. And he's making that clear to her subtly and respectfully. Remember what the angel said to Mary before Jesus was born. One of the things she said was that this is going to be a blessing. He's the Messiah. He's going to save his people from their sins. And the angel tells her, you will be blessed. Every generation will call you blessed. But then he also tells her, a sword will pierce your heart. Being the mother of Messiah is going to be painful. Now, of course, one of the reasons for that is that she will witness him being crucified. But another reason of that is she will have to give him up. When he began his ministry, this is the point at which he no longer relates to her in the way that he did before. And you see this throughout the Gospels. There are various occurrences where she comes to seek him, and he says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers but those who do the will of God? He's entered into his messianic ministry now, and he's making that clear. Their relationship can no longer be the same. This is why he says, woman, ma'am, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. In other words, you know now, or you need to know now, I have a one-track mind. I am on my messianic mission. I only do what my father tells me to do, and I don't do anything else. What does this have to do with that? It's not time yet. I have one person whom I take orders from. It's not you. It's the Father. It's a slight rebuke, but it's not harsh. It's gentle. Jesus is just holding to his mission. He's not going to allow her to deter him, distract him, or order him about. Now, so we get that. Here's what's confusing. Right after he says that, which sounds like, it's not my problem, I'm not going to do anything about it, she says, do whatever he tells you. which sounds like she heard that as, I'll solve the problem. So it's a little bit confusing. Whatever, however she received what he said, she did not receive it negatively. And so, I mean, again, speculation. I think the tone in which he said it, and there must have been a twinkle in his eye, a smile in his face, that she understands he's essentially telling her, I'm going to solve the problem, but not because you're telling me to, because it's part of my messianic mission. She knows he's going to do something. And again, the only answer is, again, she's now trusting him as Messiah. Mary, once again, is a model of humble faith, content to entrust the outcome of Jesus. Whatever that is, just do whatever he says. He gives her his answer, and she says, okay, whatever. Whatever you say, I trust that. Humble faith. And one commentator says this. I love this. Mary approaches Jesus as his mother and is rebuked. She responds as a believer, and her faith is honored. She knows his character, and so she simply says, do whatever he says. Do whatever he says. And then Jesus tells them exactly what to do. So here's the miracle. Now, John lets us know, there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification. This is verse 6 and 7. Each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So 6 jars, 20, 30 gallons. Stone jars. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Now, every detail here is important. Yes, Jesus will turn this water into amazing wine, but there's more going on here. This is not just water. It's specifically water that is used for Jewish rites of purification. What is that? Well, according to the tradition of the elders, this is the oral Jewish tradition, not the written scriptures, but the oral Jewish tradition. The Jews had to have their hands washed before every meal. And so they would come to the wedding feast, and they would have these giant jars, and the servants would scoop out some water, pour it over their hands, and that would render them able to partake of the meal. You can probably remember in the Gospels, the other Gospels, where the Pharisees are scandalized that Jesus' disciples are not holding to this tradition, and they say, why do your disciples eat with unclean hands? They're breaking the tradition of the elders, and that's when Jesus rebukes them and says, you break the commandments of God with your traditions of men. That's a different sermon for a different time. But that's what these jars were used for, this ritual purification. So Jesus says, fill those jars all the way up. And so they fill them to the very brim, right? You can even just picture the jar, and you know, if you fill a glass of water up enough, it kind of is even convex over the top. They're to the brim, completely full. And it's at this point that these 6 jars, they're just filled with wine now. A lot of wine. A lot of really good wine, which, you know, takes months or years to make. And now it's wine. The water is wine. About 180 gallons of really, really good wine. That's a lot of wine. I was reading Calvin on this text. You know what Calvin says? 180 gallons, that's about enough for 150 people. I was like, woo, wow. Yeah, I guess, okay. He was French, so that might explain it. But notice for a minute, the thing that's striking about this miracle is how unsensational it is. Jesus doesn't wave his hands, right? He doesn't say, watch this, everybody. I'm now going to make this water become wine. He doesn't say abracadabra. There is that's what all the miracle workers and wonder workers of the day would do. Jesus just says, fill it with water. They fill it. And then he just says, okay, now take some of it to the headmaster. That's it. Zero showiness, zero fanfare, zero flair. He doesn't say or do anything. It's just wine now. The focus remains on Christ and who he is and his power and his nature, not on what he does. Now listen to what happens. Verse 8, he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And the master of the feast, that's kind of like the wedding coordinator. He was probably freaking out at this point because, you know, it might have been his bad plan. We don't know why the wine ran out. They take it to the master of the feast. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom immediately. The wine is so good, he's like, dude, come here. He says, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, which is a euphemism for saying when they've had a bit, then the poor wine, right? Which makes sense. You bring out the cheap stuff after everyone's a little, ooh. But you have kept the good wine until now. So the master is like, well, this is strange. You've saved the best wine for last. So what we can tell by this is Jesus's wine was better than the best wine that they had, right? The master is baffled by this. They saved the expensive stuff, the good stuff, the well-aged stuff until the end. Now, we'll keep that in mind for later. Now, listen, this passage is not primarily about wine or alcohol, but this is wine. This is not grape juice. Drinking freely of grape juice doesn't do anything to you other than give you diabetes. There's a Greek word for grape juice. It's not in this story. Okay, the wine that Jesus made was real wine, fermented grape juice. That's crystal clear. The master says that the wine that Jesus made is better than the good wine that they had served earlier. And this makes sense because this is what the Old Testament talks about. Psalm 104 tells us that God gave wine to humanity to gladden their hearts. Whatever else you want to say about it, if you follow the Bible, you cannot say that Jesus is opposed to wine. Now, to drunkenness? Sure. Gluttony? Yes. Wine? No. He just made 180 gallons. God's glory is revealed in this miracle of providing wine, taking water, turning it into wine for a wedding where the wet wine had run out. God's glory is revealed in this. Look at verse 11. The first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. So because he did this, his disciples believed. Now, his disciples were already believing in him, so it's not as if they went from, you know, death to life, no faith to faith, but their faith is growing, and it's going to continue to grow as they see him manifest the glory of God time and time again. Their understanding is growing, solidifying. Remember, John had told us in chapter 1 that in Jesus, we see the glory of God. And this is one of the instances. This is in many ways. You know, Jesus had said at the very last verse of chapter 1 that they were going to see heaven open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is one of the instances in which they see heaven open and God doing things in the physical realm. Now, this miracle was certainly a blessing to the wedding itself, right? I mean, he'd saved the family from embarrassment. The people now had really good wine to celebrate with. I mean, imagine the honor that the groom's family would have if people are now tasting this. Oh, my goodness. You know, this is amazing. So the wedding is saved, but that's not the primary reason that Jesus did this. That's not why John includes this story in the Bible. This specific water-to-wine miracle was an important manifestation of Jesus' mission and his larger ministry. Somehow this fits into John's theme of showing us that Jesus is the Messiah, this specific miracle. And so that's well where we're going to go next. Number two, so this is kind of the large section number two, how this fits into the scripture, the big story of the Bible. Where does this fit in? How does Jesus turning water into wine prove that he's the Messiah? Because that's the point of this miracle. So number one is just simply that. This miracle demonstrates that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the anointed king. That's what Messiah means. Prophesied in the Old Testament to come and save not just Israel, but all people. Jesus, by doing this, is manifesting his glory, saying, I'm that guy. Remember, John told us that's why he wrote the gospel. But what demonstrates this is not the miraculous nature of turning water into wine. That's not it. It's not that Jesus can do things like this that proves he is the Messiah. It's the actual specific substance of the miracle, providing abundant wine. Why? How does Jesus making a lot of wine fit with the messianic mission? How does this fulfill prophecy? Well, two parts to that. In the Old Testament, we went through this on a Wednesday night a while ago. Abundant wine, plentiful wine, is a sign of God's covenant blessing. You can read this in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, where God lines out the curses of the covenant and the blessings of the covenant. In the blessings, one of the things you'll find is that if the people are obedient, God will provide wine abundantly. On the opposite side of that, lack of wine is a sign of God's curse and God's judgment. Now, that's a whole other sermon too. But that paradigm is in the Old Testament. Lots of wine, God is blessing you. No wine, God's judgment. Secondly, more specifically, which writing logically following from that, in the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of Messiah, of the coming of Christ, what would happen when Messiah comes? What will things be like? The salvation of God's people, one of the things that comes up over and over again is that there will be abundant wine when Messiah comes. This will be a time of rejoicing. That is what wine symbolizes in the Bible. There's a lot of examples. We heard one from Isaiah 25 earlier. Listen to this one from Amos chapter 9, 13 through 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. When Messiah comes, one of the signs is abundance of a lot of things, but wine. I mean, the metaphors here are abundant, right? The hills will drip. All the hills shall flow with wine. There are many more promises like this. Now, this wedding, where the wine had dried up, was a picture of Israel. They had broken their covenant with God. They were a faithless bride. They had whored themselves out to other gods, as Ezekiel says. And so they were under the judgment of God. They had gone into exile. They had come back into the land, but they were still under judgment, awaiting the Messiah to restore them and bless them. This wedding is a picture of that. And what Jesus is signaling is that I am the one who will change this. I am the one who has come to restore the fortunes of God's people. I am the one who is bringing an end to God's judgment. One of the symbols of that is abundant wine. And so by this being his first sign, he is signaling the time is now. Messiah is here. Blessing has come. So as Messiah, Jesus will remove the curse, take it upon himself, and replace it with blessing. Water into wine. It's a foreshadowing of what he would do on the cross. Secondly, as Messiah, this symbolizes that Jesus will bring true purification. Now remember what kind of water Jesus turned into wine. It was not water. It was the water, not used for drinking, but for purification, according to the Jewish traditions. Jesus is signaling that water, you have no need for that water because Messiah is here now. He's signaling that he will expose these man-made external rituals for what they are, useless. They clean the body, the hands, but not the heart. They purify the hands, but not the soul. They cleanse in the sight of men, not in the sight of God. Just like the wine, what Jesus brings as Messiah is better than what came before. Not only is it better than the Jewish man-made traditions, but the covenant that he is coming to establish is infinitely better than the old covenant. The wine of the new covenant is much better than the wine that came before, because the wine of the new covenant is the blood of Christ shed for you and I on the cross. That brings not just external cleansing, but true purification of the soul. And that when drank, when believed in, leads to eternal blessing. So Messiah brings true purification. He's symbolizing it here. And then thirdly, he's showing that he is the true and better bridegroom. In the Old Testament, God often calls himself the husband of Israel and Israel his wife. And there's all these pictures of Israel's unfaithfulness in Ezekiel and Hosea. And so God judges her. She's adulterous. But in the midst of that judgment, you read, you know, the prophet Hosea, Ezekiel, he always promises that he will restore her. He will bring her back one day. A savior would come. Jesus is symbol, by saying I am the Messiah, is saying I am the bridegroom who has come to rescue my unfaithful wife. This is Jesus. He's come. He will provide for his bride. Now we put all this together. Jesus came to display the glory of God through the salvation of his people. He came to bring blessing, abundant blessing for his people. He came to purify, to truly purify his people of the condemnation of sin and death that was theirs. And having done all this, having purified his bride, he came to make her his own, to unite her to himself for all eternity, so that God could dwell with mankind forever in glory and eternal blessedness. All of this is symbolized in this miracle of turning water into wine. But it wasn't accomplished here. It was accomplished on the cross of Christ. See, at the cross, Jesus fulfills his messianic mission. The Word became flesh, gave his life on our behalf. His blood shed for us that we might receive forgiveness of sins, so that we might be purified from our sins, not just externally, but down to the very depths of our souls. He came to save sinners like you and me, and he accomplishes this on the cross. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead, victorious over sin, death, and Satan. 40 days after that, he ascends into heaven, where he sits now at the right hand of the Father. But that's not where the story ends. A wedding is coming. A great wedding feast is being prepared. This is what Revelation tells us of this great day that is to come. In Revelation 19, we read this, "Hallelujah," which means praise the Lord. "For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Brothers and sisters, that feast is what this miracle points to. Third, how should we respond? The first response is the same response that the disciples have. They saw Jesus do this and they believed in him. This calls for faith in Jesus as Messiah. Believe the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you have not placed your faith in him, as Savior, as Messiah? God is calling you right now to do that. Turn from your sins. Turn from your foolishness. Turn from your self-reliance. Turn from your futile attempts to try and purify yourself, to try and cleanse yourself. It will never work. You cannot fix yourself. Instead, come to Christ. As broken, as sinful, as depraved, as unclean as you are, and say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe. Help my unbelief. Come to him in faith. You will find life, abundant life in him. You will find purification. You will find satisfaction. You will find everything that you've been looking for. The Jesus who turned water into wine can turn a sinner into a saint. The Jesus who turned water into wine can take the curse, the condemnation that is on you because of your sins, and turn it into blessing. He can take the death that is rightfully yours because of sin and turn it into eternal life. Not only is he able, friend, he is willing. Hear that this morning. Not only is he able to purify you, he is willing. Would you come to him this morning? Would you come in faith? Humble yourself. Come to him in faith. At the end of human history, there is this great wedding feast that we saw, but there's another feast as well. This is the great divide in humanity. Revelation says there's this wedding supper of the Lamb, the beautiful bride of Christ. The church will feast with Christ and God for all of eternity, displaying his glory, displaying his mercy. Those who reject Christ, those who align themselves against Christ, are also a part of a great supper in Revelation 19. But they are not attending. They are the meal. Revelation 19, we read that the fallen foes of Christ are feasted on by the birds of the air, having been slain by Christ himself, who comes to judge and make war against all those who are wicked. The choice is before you. Come to Christ and feast. Come to Christ for joy. Come to Christ for abundant life, or refuse him and receive condemnation. It's the offer of the gospel, abundant joy or condemnation. Come to Christ. Secondly, to my brothers and sisters here, this is what I've been meditating on all week. This is what I was speaking of in the very beginning of the sermon. Believe that God is as good as he says he is. Believe that God is a God of abundant blessing. Not just a little bit, not just some blessing, abundance. God is a God of joy. God, think about this. God is eternally joyful. God is eternally happy. He's perfect. He's eternally good. God, Psalm 16, God is a God of pleasure. And our future, brothers and sisters, lies in glory with him, the eternally joyful God for all of eternity. He's as good as he says he is. He is as able and as willing to fulfill all of his promises that he has given us in his word. Dwell on that this morning. Dwell on that every day. Dwell on that when life is good. Dwell on that when life is hard and painful. This is what Paul means when he says, set your mind on things that are above. Set your mind on what the future holds for you with Christ. It's so easy to forget this. It's so easy to be distracted away from this. Life is hard. Life is painful. Life is distracting. And Satan is at work constantly trying to convince us that God is stingy with his blessings, that he may be able, but he's not willing, and he probably doesn't even have your best interests in mind. I mean, that's what Satan convinced Eve of. And we often have fallen prey to the same temptation. But Jesus says, the thief, speaking of Satan, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life, not just life, that they may have life and have it abundantly, 180 gallons worth of life. So be reminded, beloved, God is a God of abundance. Jesus is not a utilitarian. He didn't just make enough wine. He made a ton of it. He didn't just make wine. He made the best wine, better than whatever they had had before. Listen to this. Hear this morning. There is no blessing, brother and sister, there is no blessing, none, that God will withhold from you. There is no blessing that God will withhold from you. None. Rather, in Christ, we receive. Because of Christ, not because of us. In him, we receive every blessing. Every single one. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He didn't withhold his son from you. He will not withhold anything else. The new heavens and the new earth will not be a place of solemn religious self-denial, but an eternal wedding party, a place of joy and singing and rejoicing and feasting and drinking with God and with the Lamb. This is why Isaiah said in chapter 25, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Brothers and sisters, whatever happens in this life, you can be assured that your future with God is a future of eternal joy, eternal blessedness, abundant to the brim. You are free from worrying about it, from trying to procure it yourself. It's done. Believe in Jesus, rest in Jesus by faith, and by grace, live in obedience to him until he calls you home or until Jesus comes back. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what can we possibly say to these things? What words could we possibly offer up to you of thanks that would even begin to do your goodness and your grace towards us justice? We are humbled by your goodness towards us in Jesus Christ. We marvel at your goodness and grace towards us in Jesus Christ. We, who were your enemies, who had rebelled against you, we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, we who could not submit to your law, we who were hostile to your law, minds set on the flesh, hating you, hating each other. And yet you sent your son Jesus on our behalf, who came not with judgment, who came with blessing, who came to seek and save that which was lost, who came to seek and save sinners like us. Father, oh Lord, we marvel at your mercy. We praise you for your goodness. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help us to believe and to know and to experience that you are as good as you have said that you are. Help us to live lives, Father, that show forth the truth that we know you will not withhold, you have not withheld anything from us. But because of Christ, you will graciously, along with him, give us all things. If not now, then in eternity. And Lord, we pray that you would give this faith to those who don't have it, those who are here this morning, who are doubtful, who are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, who stand condemned because of their sin. Father, you turned water into wine. Turn them from a sinner into a saint, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.